Turning to Genesis again tonight, and we're at that great sixth chapter. Genesis chapter 6, and we're going through from verse 9 to the end of the chapter this evening. Verse 9 to 22. And you'll notice that verse 9 commences with this great phrase, "These are the generations of Noah," which tells us in this class that we're starting a new section in the book of Genesis. Book of Genesis is broken up into 11 sections. And each section begins with the word "the generations of." How many sections have we done now? You remember we started in the second chapter. First one was all on the wonderful creative days. And then when we got into the second chapter at verse 4, we saw this phrase for the first time, "These are the generations of the heavens and of the earth when they were created." And that section began there, and it ran right through to the end of chapter 4. And then chapter 5 began, "This is the book of the generations of Adam." And that section ran from there to where we are tonight. And these are the generations of Noah. And that runs on to the end of chapter 9. And chapter 10 begins, "These are the generations of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, Japheth." And it goes right on through the book. There are 11 sections. The generations of Shem, the generations of Terah, and so on. There are 11 sections, so you can see that we're commencing a new section tonight. It simply means the history of the generations of Noah. And so that's what we're beginning to look at this evening. Now, I've written across this paragraph. We take the whole paragraph first, and I've written across it three words. I've written across it the word vindication, the word condemnation, and the word preparation. Because here before us tonight, we have the vindication of Noah's walk and witness. Noah's faith and faithfulness is vindicated here, and Noah's labor, Noah's love, vindicated in the whole paragraph this evening. And you have not only the vindication of Noah, but you have the condemnation of the world. My God condemns the world here. And, of course, the ark condemns the world. And so you have the vindication of Noah and the condemnation of the world, and you have the preparation of the ark. Now, that's all in the section this evening. Now, we're going to have a look just quickly at the righteousness of Noah, then we'll go on to have a look at the wickedness of the world, and the justness of Jehovah. And I'll explain the phrase, "the loveliness of the ark," when I come to it. But for the moment, we're looking at the righteousness of Noah. And I want you to look, first of all, at the quality of Noah's life. This is what it says where we're starting the reading this evening. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man. I believe that simply means that he was a man who was right with men. I think that he was a righteous character among men. And then the other phrase, it says, now Noah was a just man and perfect. And we need to be very careful always with this word perfect. If you go to the margin of your Bible, you'll see that it means upright. And I believe that we're being taught that he was right with men and right with God. That's what we're being taught. And mind you, that's a tremendous quality of life, isn't it? To be able to take your stand and know that you're right with men and right with God. That's the quality of life. You see, when a man is right with men and right with God, he must be following in the footsteps of Christ, if you'll allow me to do that, although he came before Christ. You see, in the darkest day that this world has seen, and I believe it was here, this man is shining out of that darkness like Christ. Right with men, right with God. You not only see the quality of his life, you see the actuality of Noah's walk. It actually states, Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations, and Noah walked with God. You know, there are only two men in the complete Bible that this is said of. Only two, and no more either. And it's very interesting that both of them lived at the same time. Enoch walked with God. And Noah walked with God. And if you compare their ages, they must have met once in a while. And probably Noah felt very lonely when God took Enoch. Yes, I want you to get the hold of that. Because we were looking the other evening at the wickedness of the world at that time, and we'll be looking at it in a moment. Maybe it would be better for me to look at it now, and then I can say something about the possibility of Noah's testimony. Let's have a look at the wickedness of the world just quickly. Let's try to take in the whole chapter tonight. I have put down on your notes for you the degree of wickedness that was in the world then. And I think you'll get the degree from verse 5. God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. I want you to get the word continually. You know, it's dreadful when a man is evil continually. And it's dreadful when a street is evil continually. And it's dreadful when a city is evil continually. But it's dreadful when the world is evil continually. No break in it at all. And then if you put this verse to it, verse 11, the earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with the word continually, and the word filled together was filled with violence. Wasn't a nice place to be in. And then if you put this word, you'll see the degree of wickedness. Verse 12, at the end of the verse, it says, all flesh have corrupted God's way upon the earth. So that if you take all flesh, and if you take the whole earth filled, and if you take evil continually, what a degree of wickedness we're getting. We're not even at that spot in this wicked world tonight, but we're getting desperately close. Yes, that's the degree of wickedness. Here's the depth of wickedness that's here. Going back to that verse 5, it says, every imagination of the thoughts. Put the imagination out for a moment. Every thought was only evil. You've never had that yet, have you? That's the depths of it. Oh, we've all had wicked thoughts and terrible thoughts and sexual thoughts. But we don't have them continually. And every thought is not a wicked one. But in that day, all flesh were continually evil. The earth was filled, and every thought. Yes. That's a terrible, wicked old scene. That's what that is. You haven't only the depths here, and the degree, you have the depravity. Because those words in verse 5 at the end, only evil. My, not another kind of thought at all. Only evil. Totally, absolutely, continuous. We pray. And you know, you haven't only the degree of wickedness here and the depths and the depravity, but you know, you have the defiance of wickedness in this chapter, for the Spirit of God was striving against this world, and there wasn't a mark being made on it. And God had said up in verse 3, my Spirit shall not always strive. Yes, they were defiant. My, what a world it was. And they now had it absolutely corrupt. They destroyed the world. You know, if we could only imagine what it was like, that all flesh except Noah, his family, just one family out of the whole world, right with God, and all flesh after that, continually and only evil. Every thought. So you can't get it, sure you can. You can't imagine it. We're bad enough as we are. But let me tell you, in that day, in that hour, in that darkness, in that corrupt scene, there was a man right with God. A man who walked with God. It's really thrilling, isn't it? I would say that's an inspiration. When we take some of the dark days of this world's history, I'll tell you, as you go through the Bible and take all the dark days, you'll get that man there every time. Right with God. If you have two here, you've got Enoch and Noah. They're right with God, walking with God in that deep darkness. If you take Daniel down in Babylon, and I say that they took him to Babylon when he was 14 years of age. He was there for 70 years, remember. And away at the end of the 70 years, he remembered the word that Jeremiah had brought, and he knew that the time was up. But I'll tell you that for 70 years in Babylon, in the land of idols, with everything against them, this man shone for God. Why, when the peasants went to pick a hole in his character, it says they could find no fault. King Dan. And I'll tell you that Elijah lived when Ahab and Jezebel and all the priests of Baal ruled in the land, and the land was as dark as hell itself. And they lived for God. Don't come round grumbling anymore that you're in a wee office where nobody says that you bless you, there's a chance for you to shine. Don't come round anymore grumbling where you live or where you're working or where you're placed. There's enough grace for you. You're just there to shine. And you ought to shine. And you ought to walk with God in that dark hour. When you begin to take these dark spots, you know, I believe that there's a message in them. I believe that Noah and Enoch are forevermore an inspiration to all the servants of God. Because, you know, Enoch was the prophet, and Noah was the preacher. Noah was the preacher of righteousness, and Enoch prophesied. here's a bit of encouragement for the prophets and the preachers. You can live for God no matter how dark the day is. You see, if you go to Daniel, I think Daniel's great job was supplication. We know all about Daniel praying, don't we? And he got into trouble for it. Well, here's an inspiration for all the praying warriors. Go on praying. Daniel prayed in the dark when everything was against him. I just make one rule for the prayer meeting when I go. I pray when I feel like praying, and I pray when I don't feel like praying. Some of you need warmed up before you can get your mouth open. I don't believe in that sort of rubbish. I go to pray whether I feel like it or not. I don't go by feeling. I go to enter into God's presence by the blood of Jesus, and then I'll go and spit of the devil. Man, there's a lot of tongue-tied boys among the Baptists. There's an inspiration for servants and suppliants. Surely there's an inspiration to stand in the evil day from Elijah. Surely if we go to John on the Isle of Patmos, it was a dark day. There's an inspiration for sufferers. And if we take the Lord himself, my, it grew darker and darker until he said, it's your hour of darkness. There's an inspiration for saints. I'll not take any more out of that. That'll do for the righteousness of Noah and the wickedness of the world. And of course, when you see this wicked world and see these wicked men with every thought only evil continually, and you know what we've gone into in the first part of the chapter, dealing with the sons of God? Might we can see that God was just in destroying the world. You know, the whole world has become corrupt. All flesh have corrupted God's way upon the earth. You know, speaking plainly, they had already physically destroyed themselves. They had actually destroyed themselves. And God only comes in And it's mercy that takes this wicked crowd away to let this man and his family get into the new world to bring forth the seed of the woman. Because what the old devil was working at in Genesis 6 was trying to destroy the seed, and we went into that last week. I don't want to take too much time with the righteousness of Noah, or the wickedness of the world, nor the justness of Jehovah. I want to come to this ark this evening. And I've called it the loveliness of the ark. And of course, if your eyes are on the actual building, the boat, if you like, well, there's nothing lovely about it on the outside. Actually, if you go into the dimensions here, you'll find the ark was very much like a super huge coffin. And let me say quickly that it was black on the outside. It was covered with pitch. It was only one window on the roof and one door in one side. It was not an architectural ornamentation or anything like that. Now, if you're looking at the ark as a boat, there is no beauty about it. If you're standing on the sands of time with this wicked generation and looking at this huge black coffin, there is no beauty about it to make you want to go inside. That's if you're looking through worldly eyes that are already blinded by the devil. Because let me say this, it was not only a boat, you know. It was a preacher. You know, it condemned the world, this ark. It told this wicked generation the truth about their gods. Every day that it was a building, it was proclaiming that God hates sin. That God will judge sin. That God will punish sin. It was the preacher. It didn't only tell them the truth about their God, but it told them the truth about themselves. Yes, it placed the responsibilities fair and square on their own heads when the door was left open for so long. Because the open door seems to be saying continually to that generation, ye will not come that you might have life. You see, it was a boat, it was a preacher. But it was a type of Christ. And it's only when we begin to put on the spectacles of typology that we begin to see the loveliness of the ark. That's where I've got round to in the headings of the notes. We want to get down to the loveliness of the ark this evening. Because I want to say this before I move into that. I want to say, you know, as a boat, there was no beauty. It was like the Lord Jesus as he walked through the crowds in the nation of Israel, in the Pharisees and Sadducean camps. There was no beauty that they should desire him. And you know, when he preached fiercely and said, woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, whited sepulchres, full of dead men's bones and rottenness, how can ye escape the damnation of hell? They didn't like it. Didn't like that at all. Detested that. You know, I believe the people in Noah's day, as old Noah preached and proclaimed the flood that was coming and the judgment of God upon that wicked generation, I think they laughed. You know, the preaching of the cross is always to these blinded so-called wise men. It's always foolishness. Yes, there was no beauty. And it looked a silly thing, didn't it? And of course it was despised and rejected. Well, let me say quickly this before we get into the notes. That this boat, it was God's way of salvation. It was a way back to God. It was a way into a new world. It was the way of deliverance. Let me tell you that all the time it stood there, it was the truth. Let me tell you, it was the preserver of life. And when the Lord Jesus stands up in John 14 and says, I am the way, and the truth, and the life, I believe there's a little hint back to the ark. I'm positively sure that in John 9, when he says, I am the door, by me if any man enter in, there's another little bit getting back to the ark. And to watch out for these because they're very precious. But I want to get round onto the loveliness of the ark, seeing it through the eyes of typology. I think there's a loveliness about the provision of the ark. God is speaking to Noah in verse 13. And God said unto Noah, the end of all flesh is come before me. For the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make thee an ark of gopher wood. You can see that the ark was God's thought. Noah didn't dream this up, you know. He didn't even think about it. This is God's thought. God's been thinking. And long before the first spot of rain fell, and long before the judgment began, years before, at least 120 years, you know, God was revealing. He was revealing to Noah what he'd been planning and what he'd been thinking about all the time, making a provision, a way of deliverance, a place of salvation. I think that there's something lovely about that, you know. Sunday night, you know, we were talking here about Calvary, the place called Calvary. And I tried to connect a lot of things up with Calvary. First of all, I connected the crowds and Calvary, and I went into the details about the crowds and Calvary. And then I went on to talk about the crucifixion and Calvary, and I went into all the details of the cruel, brutal Roman crucifixion and Calvary. And then I went into the Christ and Calvary, and we very carefully dealt with the person on the cross. And then I went into the cross work and Calvary, and the curse and Calvary, and the cup and Calvary, and the Christian and Calvary. And then I went into the counsel of God and Calvary. because this thing came from the determinate counsel, foreknowledge of God. God thought this out first. Mind you, this is no afterthought. God didn't start thinking like this when the flood's 6 feet high. No, this is not an afterthought. This is something that God has planned long before the judgment. And you know, when we get away back into eternity, before the hills in order stood or earth received its fame, it's away back there, before Adam was made, before Satan's hell. It's away back there before the hills in order stood. It's away back there that the Lamb was chosen. Oh yes, this was God's thought. God planned it. Get that bit over. For I know that God pictured it through these types, and I know that God prophesied it and God's Son performed it. I know all about that. We're going away back, and this is really thrilling to think that away before the hills and all the students or earth received its frame, that the great eternal God, the eternal counsel of God, planned this out, and the Lamb was chosen, and what's more, I was chosen in him. That's an amazing thing. I was chosen. Yes, this is what I believe with all my heart, that I was chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. You know, this really thrills me, that God set his eye on me. Yes, God foreknew it all. And whom he foreknew, he predestined. And I was one of them, chosen in Christ. You know, the truth is so wonderful, and the doctrine is so mighty that one wouldn't want to smile at it, but here's something that I read many years ago. I read about a young farmer. He was actually an adopted son at this farm, and the father was going to give him the whole farm, and the boy was growing up now, and he was cutting hedges one day, and the princess from the castle, she rode down the road and touched his cap and said, "Good morning, your royal highness." She bowed and said, "Good morning, John." And he was so pleased, you know, she came down the next day again, took the cap off again and said, "Good morning, your royal highness." And she pulled the horse up and turned them into the fire and said, "You're making a great job of the hedge, John." And so they started chatting, and they had a chat for quite a long time. And after a while, John was getting well in with the princess. He used to lean on the hedge with the cap on now. And, "How are you doing today?" And things were changing. And then one day, you know, when he got really worked up, he said, "Say, Mary." "Did you ever think of marrying me?" And you know, she was really annoyed at this. She said, "John, how dare you say that? Remember that your father is not your father. You're only an adopted son, and I'm the princess from the palace." And this annoyed John, of course. John says, "What are you talking about? I'll have you understand that my father came down to a home and picked me out of thousands, and your old man just had to take what he got." So you see what John placed on this, you know. I was chosen. Chosen. What a mighty thing this is. This is all the Lord's doing. My, this really thrills our heart. This is marvelous in our eyes. Yes, there's something lovely about the provision, isn't there? And then I think there's something lovely about the revelation. You see, when God's giving the revelation of the ark to Noah here, he says in verse 15, I'm bypassing verse 14 for the moment. He said, and this is the fashion which thou shalt make it of. The length of the ark shall be 300 cubits, and the breadth of it 50 cubits, and the height of it 30 cubits. And there is the length and the breadth and the height specially mentioned. I don't think it would be wise for any one of you clever fellows to go into the cubit business this evening. Because all the scholars that I read, there's not a one of them knows exactly what the length of this cubit is. And some of them even suggest that it might be a geometrical cubit, which would be 10 times bigger than the other one. So you'd be as well to leave that to the boys who think they know, and by their writings prove they don't know. But what I want to get for you is this, that the length and the breadth and the height are mentioned here. And I want you to keep your finger in Genesis 6 and come right across to Ephesians chapter 3. And you remember Paul was praying for the Ephesians here in this chapter. And in verse 17 he prayed that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height. And you'll notice when we get the ark's dimensions, we only get 3 of them. When we come to these dimensions of the love of Christ, we get 4 of them. There's the breadth and length and depth and height. And there's no depth mentioned in the other. And I believe that you can do this. You can go from there to John chapter 3. And you all know John 3 and 16, don't you? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And I believe if you take the first phrase, God so loved the world, I believe you get the breadth of God's love. And God loves Christ. I believe that it went out to the uttermost parts of the earth. I believe that when God says, look unto me, all ye ends of the earth, he meant it. This is just as broad as that. And I believe when you get this bit in, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, I think that teaches you the length that God's love will go to provide salvation. And it can't go any further, is it? He gave his only begotten Son.
That's the length. That's the length.
And I believe if you get this properly, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish. You know, that's the depth of it. It will go down to lift the perishing soul from the very gate of hell. Lifted some of us from the horrible pit for the dead.
Took some of us out of the gutter for the dead.
And I believe when you get this bit in, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And I'll tell you this, that's the very life of God. That's just our highest God. Yes, these are tremendous dimensions. And I believe that when we're looking right back there, that there's a connection. You know, God's trying to let us see the length that he will go to, and the breadth, and the height. Ah, but there's no depth here. And I think that's very thrilling, for me anyway. You know, I'm not a seafaring man. I don't know very much about boats, just a little bit. I don't know how much water this ark would draw. I don't know. You ladies know what I mean by that. I don't know how far she would sink down till she would get the proper balance when the flood would really take her off the sands. I don't know. I don't think God wants me to know either. Because I believe the hymn writer was right when he said this. None of the ransomed ever knew how deep were the waters crossed. You know, we're never going to understand the depths that the Lord Jesus went into when every wave and billow of God's wrath went over his head. We'll never know how dark was the night that the Lord passed through and he found the sheep that was lost. But there's something lovely about this revelation of these dimensions. And then I think, you know, that there's a loveliness about the preparation. You'll notice it quite easily there in verse 16. A window shalt thou make to the ark, and in the cubit shalt thou finish it above. It's very difficult to get exactly what was meant there, but it seems that the window was in the roof of this thing. And I'm sure it was. You know, I think it meant this, that when these who stepped in through the door were passing through the storms, God wanted them to look upwards. It'd be a great lesson for all you believers if you would only keep your eyes open. You know, we're always looking round us, aren't we? Why, we're looking round at the mountains. I was telling them on Sunday morning when David penned the 121st Psalm, he said, I will lift mine eyes onto the hills. He was in the valley, you know, and all the mountains were round about him. There they were, standing like great giants, ready to close in on him. And the next phrase is a question, you know. It's not marked a question in our Bible, but in the old manuscripts it was a question. David says, I'm looking at the hills. From whence cometh my aid? And then he answers the question in the next one. My help cometh from the Lord. You know, if we could only give our eyes upwards. Oh, if we could run the race with patience, looking. Unto Jesus would do you a lot of good. We're either looking out at one another, or we're down under the juniper tree looking in. And I'll tell you, there's nothing to look in at if you're built the same as I am. Not a thing to look in at. And there's nothing to look round at either. Our way is looking up. We should be setting our affection on things above. I believe that if we could do this, You know, we would weather many a storm. Yes, there's something lovely about the preparation. You'll notice verse 16 says about the window, and it says also about the door, and the door of the ark shalt thou set in the side thereof. You know, there was only one door. I think that's something that we need to get into our minds, you know. No back doors. No. Can't get in here in the back door. Only one door. Friend, there's only one name under heaven given among men whereby you must be saved. I think that that's something we need to really teach our children in these days. You know, I had a big school teacher came to see me not so long ago, a Roman Catholic, very nice lady. She said, Mr. Mullen, you know, you just preach as if you just need to accept Christ to get saved. I said, dear, that I hope you get it like that, because that's what I'm trying to do. She said, but we have made it. I said, well, I'll tell you what Peter said. And you put a lot of stress on Peter, don't you? Well, Peter said, talking about Christ, he said, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. There's only one name. Don't be getting Mary mixed up with this. Only Christ. You want to be saved, son. You'll need to know Christ personally and experientially and intelligently as your own Savior. There's no other Lamb. There's just one Lamb of God. There's no other way back to God. Just one way. No other name. No other Lamb. No other way. No other door. I am the door. No other door. No other Savior. Quite sure that is yours tonight. Have you stepped in through the door? Are you under his wings this evening? Are you sheltered in Christ? Is your life hid with Christ in God? You don't fear the judgment. There's no judgment. You're covered. We're getting to that in a moment. Yes. You know, there's something lovely about the provision of this ark, and something lovely about the revelation, something lovely about the preparation, something lovely about the consolation. You know, God said to Noah here, he said, verse 17, behold, I, even I, do bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh, wherein is the breath of life from under heaven. And everything that is in the earth shall die. But with thee will I establish my covenant. You know, he's making a covenant. And when God makes a covenant with a fellow, it's a very consoling thing. And this is what the covenant meant. And thou shalt come into the ark, thou and thy sons, and thy wife and thy sons' wives with thee. And of every living thing of all flesh, two of every sort shalt thou bring into the ark, to keep them alive with thee. You know, this covenant had to do with giving Noah life. While everything else dies. I think we need to get the hold of that, because when we get into the next chapter, the word covenant comes up so many times. But I'll leave the exposition of it all next week, sort of side. I think you young ones, you know every Tuesday that I do something for the lambs of the flock. All right, this is your turn. I think something you want to get into your mind is this. That in this book, there are seven covenants that God made with one another. And in the making of each covenant, there was some truth that was emphasized. And we need to know the covenant, and we need to know the truth about the covenant. Now, there are seven of them, and you can put them on your fingers quite easily, and then you won't forget them. There's the Adamic covenant. God made the covenant with Adam. And you know, God just said, you know, I'm putting you Lord of all. I'm giving you authority over everything. I'm just making one little request. That of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat, for the day that thou eatest, thou shalt surely die. Now, God was making a covenant with Adam about living. And if Adam would only obey God's word and trust God, he'd go on living. Then, of course, this Noahic covenant is about life. Yes. There's no all you need to do to get life for the next world to step into the ark. That's all you need to do. No other stipulations made or conditions. And there's not only the Adamic covenant and the Noahic covenant, but there's the Abrahamic covenant, just as we went a page or two forward there. And while the first one is about living and the second one is about life, the third one is about land. God made the covenant with Abraham about the land of Palestine. And he just took the big man out and said, you see, northward and southward and eastward and westward, this land you're standing on, you see it? I'll make a covenant with you today. I will give this to thy seed. Forever. To some of you would like to twist that, wouldn't you? Ah, well, you can't do it, you see. Because it's the covenant that God made. And God didn't ask them any money or didn't ask them to do this, that, or the other. He just said, I will give this to thy seed forever. And it's theirs, you know. And I could tell Nazareth tonight, he'll never take it off them. And the Jordanians needn't shoot any more. They're not getting it. There was a covenant about it. Yes, this Adamic covenant was about living. This Noahic covenant is about life. This Abrahamic covenant is about law. And then we would come to Moses, and there's what is called the Mosaic covenant. It's about law. Law. Yes, he made the covenant with Moses of to keep the law. And they took God up on that and said, all right, we'll do it. And like the rest of us, they found out they couldn't do it. No, the law was just a schoolmaster to let them know they were so wicked within that they needed a savior. But it was the Mosaic covenant just the same. And then he made the covenant with Levi. Has to do with offerings, shall I say lamb, just to keep the young ones right. First one's living, second one's life, third one's land, fourth one's law, fifth one's lamb. It's got to do with the offerings, it's the priesthood really. I'm making it easy for the young ones so that they'll get them in their minds. Adamic, Noahic, Abrahamic, Mosaic, Levitical, and then there was one made with David. It's called the Davidic covenant. God made a covenant with David. And he put his son on the throne. My, this is to do with the kingdom. This is to do with loyalty. Let's put it like that. And there's the messianic covenant. And that's got to do with the Lord himself, who's coming back to reign. And you young ones, if you got these covenants into your mind, you know, as you get the different portions of the Word of God, you would know just how they fit in, and it would be a great thing for you. It was a great consolation to know that God had made a covenant with them. Once I get into the ark, I'll not perish in the storm. There's no lost again about this, you know. Oh, I get sick listening to you lost again, boys. I told you once before what Dr. Ivanside did with an old lady. She always argued with him. Oh, you know, doctor, you could be lost again. And he tried to put her right and let her see the worth and wealth and work and wonder of the cross. She couldn't get that bit. She was still working. And he began to read to her one day about the ark and went down the story as we've gone down it. And then he said, God shut the door and Noah and his three sons and their wives and Noah's wife, they were all holding on outside. And if they hold on, they'll never perish. She says, Doctor, that's not in the Bible. He says, it's in yours. You think some of you were holding on outside? Ah, no holding on here. When we get round to next week's chapter, you'll find that God put them in. We're going to get this over here. And the Lord shut the door. And there isn't a shipwright in the Belfast Island, Queen's Island, can shut the door as tight as that. There wasn't a drop of water got in. God shut the door. And there was no fear of them. But not only because God shut the door, because God made a covenant with Noah. I'll give you life and all that sail with you. In the head of the family, there was promised life for everyone in the family. And we've got a head in heaven tonight. And the highest place that heaven affords us is. And an old saint said, with my head that high above the waters, I cannot perish. And you can't. Yes, there's something lovely in the consolation here. But I want to go back to the verse that I bypassed, that 14th one. I've called that insulation. God said, make thee an ark of gopher wood. Room shalt thou make in the ark, and shall pitch it within and without with pitch. Now, one of the most interesting words in the whole Bible, in the Old Testament, is the word atonement. Of course, you would know that's an interesting word. And it's a Hebrew word, kafah. You can take a Hebrew lexicon when you go home, look up for the word kafir, and you'll find that's the word that's used for atonement. It simply means to cover. And the atonement is the covering. And all who are under that covering tonight, bless God, they're safe and secure from all along. But it's very interesting that this word pitch here is the word kafah. You can scarcely see this in English. How atonement can be kafir, how pitch can be kafir, you can't see it. And it's very interesting that when you go to the third chapter of Genesis, where God made the coats of skin and clothed them, that it's the word kafir again. You know, this is very interesting. It makes a great study. You see, God is covering the ark here. Covering it completely. On the outside, with pitch. It's just the covering, that's why the word kafir is there. It can't have the same root meaning, of course. And it was not only covered without, it was covered within. I know the without bit would have met all the requirements of the storm. Ah, but the fellows inside need to know they're covered. Good to look up at it, you know. I'm all right. Good to know just where you are, you know. That's why it's within as well as without. They could see it within, you know. Brought great joy when the thunders were rolling and the waters were falling. Yes, but we've got to get this into it tonight. You see, this is a covering from something. This is a covering from the judgment of God. And bless God for everyone who's in Christ tonight. Because if you're in Christ, the judgment will never fall on you, because it hath already fallen on him. And payment God can't twice demand. First at my bleeding sword his hand, and then again at mine. But you know, when God clothed Adam and Eve, it was a covering with something. Not from something, with something. Ah, yes, God had to slay the animals and take the coats of skin from the sacrifice and clothe these two naked sinners to make them acceptable in his sight. And you know, if you're in Christ tonight, you're standing in the righteousness of God. That's your clothing. That'll do you all right. You'll never look better. But you know, once or twice again it appears. Here's a lovely time that this word, kafir, appears. If my mind's working right, it's Isaiah 28. And I'm taking a long shot at this one. I'm sure it's there. Isaiah 28. And it is there. Verse 18. Isaiah 28:18. It says, "And your covenant with death shall be disannulled." See that word disannulled? Well, it's the same word as pitch. It's kafir. Same word as atonement. Same word as clothes. What's this about? You see, when they wrote covenants in days gone by, they wrote them in stone, put the letters out in stone. And when they wanted to disannul a covenant, or some bill that was against you, or some handwriting that was against you, they just put lead in a pot and melted it and covered this stone, so that the lead went into every letter and every crevice, and when that happened, it was disannulled, it was covered. You see, in the first place, it's a covering from something, from the storm. It's a covering with something, standing in the righteousness. Ah, but it's the covering of something. Everything that could be written against me, bless God, is covered. All the handwriting blotted out. But here's a very lovely one. It's in the Song of Solomon. We can't miss this one. There's 5 or 6 more, but I won't deal with them. It's the Song of Solomon. And it's the first chapter. This is a very lovely word here, ladies, for you. Because it's the bride in the Song of Solomon speaking in verse 14. And saying, my beloved is unto me as a cluster of camphire in the vineyards of En-Gedi. See the word campfire? Well, it's the word kaffir. Yes, it just means the henna flower, that's all. Now, how can you get the henna flower into the same category as atonement and all the rest of it? Just because of the setting here. It says, my beloved is unto me as a cluster of camphire or a cluster of henna flowers. In Palestine, on the lovely summer nights, and I assure you they're really lovely, warmer than our warmest summer day, the young girls going to bed at night sometimes wander into the garden, get a cluster of henna flowers, bring them up to the bedroom, and they crush the petals beneath their hands, crush them hard, and their hands become pink, a beautiful pink. Then they rub their faces. Then they crush some more, rub their arms. And before they go to sleep, they're covered. Ah, friends, I want you to get this. You know, there's a covering from something. And there's a covering with something. And there's a covering off something. Ah, this is a covering in something. She's covered in her beloved. Ah, friends, when your face is toward the throne, and the dark night has come and you must pass through the valley of the shadow, will you remember that you're accepted in the beloved? In Christ. Was I right in saying there's a loveliness about the ark? And next week we're going on with that chapter that deals with the covenant. I think we'll sing this old hymn tonight, 237, Rock of Ages, cleft for me. Let me hide myself in thee. 237. And those in the aisle tonight on chairs and other places that are blocking the way, will you just step out of those chairs and let the deacons get those out quickly, please. 237. Thank you. Dear Lord Tartos, in thy fear and with thy blessing, for thy holy name's sake, amen.